Matthew 3, 1 through 15. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey, and people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who wanted you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
When Joel Roebuck says, "You brood of vipers," you kind of get the feeling of what John the Baptist might have sounded like. Thank you, Joel. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to hear what John the Baptist must have sounded like. We do want to understand this complicated message, because it's not just one message, it's two messages. It is the message of judgment and the message of grace, and help us to see these and help us to know where we stand this morning. Help us to hear the message, which of these two messages each one in this room needs to hear. And help us to do this for the sake of the glory of the King. Amen. Well, I may have told you once before, in fact, about a time many years ago when I was traveling in the Southeast. I was traveling from where I lived at that time, Charlottesville, Virginia, to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And I was traveling on an airline that used to be called Piedmont Airlines. Piedmont Airlines has now evolved after mergers and acquisitions into what we now call US Air. This is not an advertisement. But anyway, that's the way it is. But back in those days, Piedmont Airlines was, well, shall we say, a fragile airline. I mean, it didn't run on schedule, and it had a lot of problems. And there was a lot of jokes about Piedmont Airlines. And I decided I would tell a joke when I got to my speaking event in Winston-Salem. After having been on Piedmont Airlines, I was speaking to a Young Life banquet. And so I got up and I said, I came on Piedmont Airlines, and I'm glad, therefore, that I made it here finally. But, you know, I have some good news, and, well, the pilot actually came on, and he said, "I have some good news and some bad news," in his, you know, speech. He said, the bad news is that we're lost, and the good news is that we're making very good time. Okay, one of those good news, bad news jokes. The problem was that in Winston-Salem that night, no one laughed. I mean, I told the joke a lot better than I just told it to you, and no one laughed. And I found out why afterwards when someone came up to me and said, Skip, you probably don't realize this, but Winston-Salem is the corporate headquarters of Piedmont Airlines, and they were all here tonight. Well, the truth is that this passage contains some bad news and some good news. And we began to look at it last week and only got all partially the way through it because there is so much here. And I want to pick up. I want you to see the potential for the bad news that's here. But I want you to see, of course, and even most of all, and have prayed for you this morning and this week, that you, every one of us in this room, would see the good news that's here. And understand that they fall under the rubric of the good news and not the bad news today. The message of John the Baptist is that there is about ready to be a major shakeup in the spiritual status quo of the universe. That everything is about ready to change. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, the same thing. By the way, do you know why Matthew in his gospel calls it the kingdom of heaven? Because he's writing to Jews, and Jews chose to not use the word of God any more than they had to, the word God, and so they changed it to kingdom of heaven. But kingdom of heaven in Matthew, kingdom of God in Mark and Luke and the other places in the Bible all mean the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means right at the tips of my finger, as I've said. It means just about ready to come. It is in the near future. Now remember, the kingdom of heaven is not a place. It is not a territory. It's a rule. It's the rule of the king. It's the rule and reign of the king in your hearts and in the world. And the Gospels, and Matthew in particular, are about the coming king. Everything that we have here in these early chapters of all of these Gospels is teaching us about the coming of the king, the Lord Jesus, King Jesus. And how that coming of King Jesus shakes everything and everyone up. One of the things we're going to see, for example, in the weeks ahead as we study the kingdom of God is why is there so much demonic activity in the New Testament? A lot more demons here than in Dallas, Texas. Why? Because the demon and the demonic powers of the universe knew that the kingdom was coming in Jesus, and they knew that if they could stop the kingdom from coming right at that point, they would have won an enormous world-changing victory. So they were a lot more active here than we would see them now. I'm not saying they're not active now, but they were very active here. So for John, the coming of the kingdom means that there must be a change of hearts, a change of attitudes. And that's why he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And repent means change your mind, change your heart, change your direction of life. It means change everything. And apparently John the Baptist was surprised. You remember we said last week, he was surprised to see the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him for the baptism of repentance, which he was administering to the people. And he did not mince words. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees a brood of poisonous snakes. What a frank and pointed word picture. You snake, he said to them. And according to John the Baptist, the poisonous venom of these people is of two kinds. The first kind he describes very, very briefly, admittedly, but it's there in verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And what is he speaking about there? The venom of hypocrisy. In other words, there's no fruit in your life. There's no evidence of change. There's no evidence of the reality of the truth of the kingdom's coming. There's no evidence of repentance in your life. He says, produce the fruit that shows that you've repented. Don't be a hypocrite. And then he speaks in verse 9 about the venom of presumption. Do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees were saying what? They were saying, well, we're Abraham's kids. We're Abraham's offspring. And therefore, all the promises of God are ours. And what does John the Baptist say? Do not be so cocky. Do not be so presumptuous. Do not be so sure of yourself. If God wanted to, he could take this rock and turn it into a child of Abraham. So here it is, the venom of hypocrisy and the venom of presumption. And John the Baptist does not let go of either one of those. His ministry, what's his ministry? Well, I'm going to tell you it has two parts, but clearly one part is warning. The ministry of John the Baptist is warning. He's saying, in effect, what is said elsewhere, flee from the wrath to come. It's going to come. It's going to happen. And those of you who are hypocritical and those of you who are presumptuous, he says, get ready because you're first in line. I mean, it's a strong message. Not an easy one to hear, as we said last week. The strongest possible warning about the wrath of God against these things. And in verse 10, the wrath and judgment is pictured as the clearing of unfruitful and unprofitable trees from a field and the burning of those trees. Hypocrisy and presumption will produce no fruit. It will be a sick tree, he says. It will die. It will be cut down. And he says, the axe is already laid at the root. Now mark his words. It's very important. The Bible is not mistaken, but John the Baptist is mistaken. Now, you need to understand what I mean by that. In a sense, John the Baptist is not mistaken. The tree will be cut down. But when he says the axe is already laid at the root, what is he implying? He's implying like the man who's about ready to cut down a tree. He's got the axe unsheathed. He's got it at the root. He is about ready to cut it down. And what's wrong with that picture? He said it's about ready to happen. As soon as Jesus comes, as soon as the king appears, the tree will be chopped down. And of course, that didn't happen. When Jesus appeared, the tree didn't get chopped down. Jesus came full of grace and mercy, not judgment. And this confuses John the Baptist. Later on in Matthew's gospel, when John is in prison, he sends word to Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or we'd expect someone else? I'm confused. He said, I thought you were going to come and bring judgment immediately, but instead, you're full of grace and mercy. You're healing people. You're touching people. You're granting them forgiveness. I don't get it. John the Baptist didn't get it. And when John the Baptist speaks about Jesus coming with the Holy Spirit and fire, he thinks of those things as one thing. Look again at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, most people, when they read that, think the same thing John the Baptist thought when he said it. And what John the Baptist thought when he said it was that baptism with the Holy Spirit and baptism with fire are the same baptism. But he was mistaken. Because, as I've already suggested to you, did Jesus bring the fire of judgment? No. What happens when Jesus comes is that he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, which is a baptism of renewal, of regeneration, of new life. Not the death of judgment. So what is going on here? Obviously, what Jesus understood that John the Baptist did not is that the baptism with the Holy Spirit would come first in the first coming of Jesus. And then there would be an unexpected delay until the baptism with fire would come. When? When will it come? In the second coming of Jesus. And so what this means, you see, is that those of us who are alive right now live between the two comings. The coming of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where there's life, renewal, hope, grace, mercy. The reign of the King of Grace is what we enjoy. But don't be mistaken, John the Baptist is correctly warning us. there will come soon a day when the baptism of grace and mercy and hope in the Holy Spirit is turned quickly to a fiery judgment, when it will be too late. And that's why, really not even knowing exactly what he's saying, John the Baptist gives this second analogy to describe the coming of the king. The first is the axe laid at the tree, and the second is an agricultural image. Now, I spoke to you about this last week, but just briefly. It speaks of what happens when there's a threshing, when the corn or the grain is put down on the threshing floor, a hard kind of cement-like floor, and oxen would be pushed across it with carrying sleds with treads on the bottom that would crush the grain and separate the outer stalk from the inner grain. And then the farmer would come and he would take his winnowing fork and he would lift up the grain with the stalk in the air, and the wind would blow the lighter weight stalk and the bits of dirt and chaff away, and the good grain would fall down to the ground. And then it would be collected and preserved safely in the farmer's barn until it could be milled into wheat and bread. So what is the picture of judgment that John the Baptist is giving here? In the first one, he's saying the axe is already laid at the root. In the second one, what is he saying? It's a warning, the first one, isn't it? What's the second one? It's an image of separation. It's essentially a picture of judgment as separation. Wheat, those who respond to the message of repenting grace, those who hear that message and respond to it, will be stored up safely in the king's barn. And those who ignore that message will be what? What? Burned in a fire. An unquenchable fire. So you see how strong is the language and how severe. How severe is the judgment to come, and how great is the mercy extended first. You see, the kingdom comes in two installments. It doesn't come just once. First, Jesus comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's regeneration, that's new life, that's hope, grace, as we've said. And then to store up the wheat in his barn, to separate it, to protect it, to preserve it. And then later, Jesus returns to baptize with fire and to bring judgment. And we must see the immediate application of this to us. We live between the time of Jesus' first coming to baptize with the Holy Spirit and the time he will come to baptize with fire. We live between those two comings. History is not meandering on without direction, without destiny. History is going someplace. We are the in-betweeners. We are either being stored up safely against anything the devils of hell can throw at us, or we are storing up wrath against us for our hypocrisy and our presumption. And dear friends, I would not be a faithful pastor to you who loves you in the Lord if I did not tell you that the warning that John the Baptist gives is to religious people. It's to people who didn't think they were hypocritical. It's to people who didn't think they were presumptuous. But he calls upon us to examine our hearts. Where is there hypocrisy? Where do I say one thing and live another way? Where do I act as if my status as a good citizen and a good Christian and a good church member will in the end count me as okay in the Lord's eyes? Oh, beware. Beware when the shadow of those thoughts crosses your minds, be aware, it's lethal and it's potentially dangerous to your soul. We will either know Jesus as Savior now or as Judge then. There's a story, apparently true, of a man named Jake Mackenheimer, a very successful New York banker earlier in this century. Very boldly, his Christian friends went to him, and this was a man who was kind of a ruthless businessman. And they said, "On what grounds do you base your acceptance before a holy God?" And he was furious. He said, "Everybody knows my good deeds. Everybody knows the things I've done. Everybody knows the kind acts I've demonstrated to others." And his friend said, "Jake, have you ever sinned?" He says, "Oh, of course I sin. Everybody sins." "Well, Jake, do you do one sin a day? One, just one sin a day, maybe? Of thought, action, or word? One a day?" He said, "Well, yeah, a lot more than that, if I'm honest." And they said, "Well, just take one a day, Jake. 365 days in a year, you're 55 years old. That's 23,375 sins. Jake, it only takes one sin to keep you out of heaven. Only one." And Jake began to see that he was storing up for himself God's wrath. Just as a good banker would understand the principle of storing up things. You see, every one of us is either storing up wrath or storing up grace. I don't know how any other way to say it except to be honest with you. The King is coming. And the King is a grace-filled King. And he longs to lavish his kingdom upon his sons and daughters. But those who are not his sons and daughters, they will be told that they have been storing up his wrath. The most famous sermon preached on the North American continent ever was a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts in the middle of the 18th century, entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Many think Edwards, as I've said to you before, is the most brilliant mind that has ever probably thought a thought on the North American continent. His words led to revival, which started the Second Great Awakening in America. And his words so shocked the congregation that they fell to their knees. There was weeping in church. And the irony is that apparently he held a lamp or a candle of some kind, and he read his sermon just very methodically and very, very much in a dull tone. But this is what he said. This is part of what he said. "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed up for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, it would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock." And then he goes on. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood." Now, lest we be tempted to think God unfair, while God knows and calls to himself all those who are truly his, it is also true that his wrath is something men choose for themselves. Jesus said that in John 3, This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Some men prefer to not to have God, and they will have their preference. The fire of God's judgment ratifies and continues what men choose for themselves. But there is something else here. Something else in Jonathan Edwards that you must see in what he says. Sinners are in the hands of a God who is rightfully angry. Yes, if God should withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open. But note the way he puts it. We are held in God's hand. We are safely held in God's hand. We are protected. God's preference is always to pluck us out of the fire and to store us up in his safe barn, separated and protected and preserved. In that sense, we are to understand the truth of the scripture where it says, it is God's will that no man should perish. Remember that John the Baptist, this wild preacher of hellfire and damnation, his name John means what? It means Jehovah, God, which is rightly translated, God is gracious. And by warning people of the wrath to come, John is gracious. And behind John stands a gracious Jesus who arrives from Galilee just at this moment. And he approaches John the Baptist in the water. And John the Baptist looks up and he says, You come to me for baptism? Why, I surely should come to you. And Jesus responds how in this enigmatic phrase, no, it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness, by which he means he is identifying with the sins of his people. Jesus comes, you see, not yet to bring wrath, but first to identify with the sins of his people and to bring the Holy Spirit baptism to change and cleanse our hearts. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, John the Baptist announces, his axe of judgment was laid at the root of the heart of Jesus. Jesus felt the judgment. Jesus takes the judgment when he identifies with our sin. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is the one who comes to us and will feel the pain of God's judgment so that we won't. And this is the meaning of John's message, that almost despite himself, he brings us the gospel. He means to bring us wrath, but he introduces us to the King of grace, who feels the piercing arrow of the judgment of God. The blood that is drawn is not yours. It's his. Justice bends the arrow at his heart. And the only way that you and I can know how bad sin is to look at how drastic the cure is. The only way I can see how awful my sin is, and it is awful, is not to look at my own life. Because when I look at my own life, I am perversely grading on the curve all the time. But when I look at the cross, I see how bad it is. This summer, in one of her messages on Daniel, Page used a wonderful illustration. She spoke about a friend of hers who was perfectly healthy, a very athletic young woman who rode her bicycle and jogged. And she went into the doctor just for a physical one day, and she discussed, the doctor said, you have got a very lethal form of lymphoma. The woman felt fine. She felt great. And all of a sudden, she realizes she has lymphoma. And she says, well, what do we do? And he says, you must begin chemotherapy tomorrow. And so she starts chemotherapy, and the chemotherapy makes her very sick. She loses her hair. She loses her energy. She gets sick at her stomach. She's in bed for days at a time. She's throwing up. The cure seems worse than the problem, doesn't it? And we want to ask, is the problem so bad that it required this woman to get so sick in order to get cured? And what's the answer? Yes. The problem in our Bible culture is that we don't think it's so bad. We don't think we're so bad. I got Barbara a bicycle for Mother's Day or her birthday both her birthday and Mother's Day. I'm a cheapskate, last spring. And she wanted this bicycle for a long time. No sooner did we get it than I started riding it. And I love it. I ride it all over, and I've ridden it all summer. You know, a very interesting thing I discovered riding in the heat of a Texas summer is this. As long as the bike is moving, as long as you're riding, as long as the wind is blowing, you feel very comfortable, very cool. The second you stop riding the bike, you start to sweat profusely. That's what our sin is like. Oh, we think it's okay. As long as we keep moving, as long as we keep adding some good deeds to the bad, as long it's going to be okay. But it's not. It's not. We think God grades on a curve, and he doesn't. The only way I know how bad it is to look at the man on the cross. And you know what? Do you know what you and I, who have grown up for many, many years in the faith of Jesus Christ, I'm talking to church people, I'm talking to members of our church. Do you know what we think? Do you know what we really think sometimes? We look at the cross and we say, I'm not that bad. And I would do you no favors unless I told you, yes, you are. Reinhold Niebuhr, a theologian earlier in this century, put it this way. We want a God without wrath, who would let men without sin into a kingdom without any standards of righteousness through the ministry of a Christ with Christ without a cross. We want a God without wrath, who would let men without sin into a kingdom without any standards of righteousness through a ministry without a cross. If there is no judgment, however, there is no God. There is no God because, you see, it is intrinsic to the nature of a holy God that he must judge. And if there is no judgment, there is no grace, because grace is not the sentiment of God's gentle love, sweetly singing and whispering in your ear. It is the provision of a God and a king who takes the arrow to the heart and bleeds to death for you. That God warns us about the judgment to come as a function of his grace. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. It is just about ready to be consummated. Maybe before we finish the last hymn. And if not, very soon. Either you will see judgment poured out on God's Son, or you will see judgment poured out on you. Either the arrow of judgment will strike your heart or his. Either the snake of hypocrisy and presumption will bite its venom into you, or it bites the man on the cross. Isn't that the image that we have in the Old Testament? The snake on the cross? That when Moses would hold the snake up, the people would look up and they would be healed of their diseases? Let me tell you that the venomous snake has bitten the man on the cross. So you need not be bitten. Let me tell you that the man on the cross has received the arrow of God's judgment that you might not. And let me ask you this. Do you know this great king as a king of grace now? Or will you know him as the king of judgment? It is a sober question. Please bow your heads. We're not going to sing the last hymn. I want you to do very real business in your heart with the King right now. Some of you have perhaps this morning just said, oh, I must flee to this King. I must flee to the King of grace. Do so in your heart right now. Say, yes, but Lord Jesus, thank you that you took the arrow of judgment. Thank you that you were bitten with the snake of wrath for me. Others, you have grown up in the church. Others of you have grown up in the church and you are so sure you know who you are. And yet, maybe in my words this morning, you're saying, I don't know. I see that hypocrisy in my life. I see that glad Sunday school smile. But I see my heart lusts after many things. And I want the King of grace, not the King of judgment. I want everyone to keep their heads bowed and their eyes closed. But I want those of you who want to say yes to the King of grace, either for the first time in your life or because you want to repent deeply of things that you know are wrong in your heart, I want you to stand up. No one will look. Every head is bowed, but I want you to stand up right now in your place. Please do it. If you are choosing to repent and to say yes to the King of grace, will you stand in your seat? And maybe it's for the first time. And maybe it's for the first time, really. Praise God for every one of you who are standing. I love you in the Lord. And if this is the first time you have ever said yes to Christ, then I would like you to speak to me after the service. Please be seated. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God and to the King of grace forever and ever.